Today I'll be reading from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them, and that he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt and foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee."
I want to thank Jeff Coyne for reading our passage for today from Matthew 21. And then thank our group who helps us make this happen for the last 3 weeks, and for whatever length of time we'll be gathering in this way. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Lord God, it is easy for us to become so accustomed to human modes of power that we need a good dose of parody to shake us awake to the manner of your love in Jesus the Christ. Give us again a healthy dose of divine humor, reminding us of the good news that in Jesus you set us free, and all God's people say. You know, I never worked in a large office like the one at Dunder Mifflin Paper Company. Maybe that's why I never really got the popularity of Michael Scott and Dwayne Schrute. But you get my brother Paul together with Tommy, our daughter, and her husband Jason, and you can count on a reference to the office breaking out at any minute. I mean, after the first episode of The Office, the writers did some more research in offices around the country. And from there, they developed a show that went on to produce more than 200 episodes. And it seems that everyone who spent any amount of time in a corporate office in America seemed to identify with the parody come to life on television screens in the 9 seasons that the show aired. I mean, the wiki refers to The Office as a mockumentary. For others like us, maybe a bit older, maybe you remember the early days of Saturday Night Live, with its regular skits and parodies of politics and religion and social situations. Now listen, some sketches were funnier than others, but for many of us, it's the same kind of mocking that The Office is known for among its cult-like fan base still. I mean, if you've ever read a piece from The Onion, not realizing that it was real fake news, then you have a very real awareness that American humor includes a significant thread of parody. I mean, if there's any group of people in modern times that get showcased in skits and shows in exaggerated ways, it's the TV preacher. So you know what that means. We're all targets now. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus, it's not hard to get a sense that Jesus is putting in another day at the office, working to draw attention to the absence of faithfulness among the religious and the presence of faith among the profane. And that's my first point. I mean, Matthew sets Jesus from Nazareth, a construction worker, over against the religious leadership who sat in authority over the people. These leaders held up the rigors of righteousness with little help offered to lift the burden these expectations placed on people like you and people like me. Story after story in the Gospels illustrate the conflict between the presence of faith among the profane and the absence of faithfulness of the religious. I mean, even the clothing worn by the religious leaders draws attention to this ironic picture when placed alongside the common construction worker from Nazareth turned popular teacher. Parody runs throughout this story of conflict. And it wasn't just a difference in their attire. The contrast between Jesus' own story with those who sat in the designated seats of power of the powerful religious extends the exaggeration. I mean, Jesus was raised the son of a construction worker. He most likely apprenticed with his dad. In our day, when we think Jesus was a carpenter, our minds tend to think that Joseph raised Jesus in Chip and Joanna Gaines' shop full of beautiful handmade items created for home transformations. He would have been more adept at fitting animals for yokes than crafting benches for breakfast nooks. It's more likely that Jesus grew up building stages for local theaters than he did sanding butcher block countertops. The word for hypocrite, word that Jesus used often, he likely picked up from those moments constructing theater sets. That word came from the play acting, the drama that was found in theaters built in Galilean cities. And when it comes to large bits of Jesus' life about which we know little, we tend to glamorize the gaps. Now, don't be offended. It just sounds better that Jesus built furniture than that he built stages. One of my friends here at church often says, "I'm just a dumb construction worker." Well, listen, he's anything but dumb. And since we're about the same age, I'm going to go ahead and suggest he's not old either. But we do. I mean, that is, we do have things come to mind when we hear someone identify as a construction worker. I'm hoping that what comes to mind is way better than what someone thinks of when they hear someone say they're a preacher. If the expectation was that a religious leader would dress in long flowing robes in colors that drew attention to their position and power, then Jesus, a construction worker from Nazareth, would be obvious to those looking to discern who might be dressed for the most success. Imagine what a great advertisement for sarcasm it would be were posters put up all over Israel touting Jesus as the Messiah. The group in Jesus' parade remind us that Jesus had in mind the people subject to the abuse and misuse of human power over others. These instances reveal the persistence of the powers of sin and death that hold human beings captive to the worst of our nature. And that's my second point. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, those who opposed Jesus, they called attention to the character of Jesus' followers. "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" they asked. Jesus' response, the way he retorted to those who were critical, exposes the way that power is wielded by human beings over others. We have disdain and arrogance and pride. But Jesus' reply points up his mission. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. "Go and learn," he says, "what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Human beings, we wield power in ways that most often work against the good of all. Against the good of all, rather than for those most in need. I mean, look at the social misfits in Jesus' group of followers: fishermen, tax collectors, doubters, zealots, and not a few that we know just a little about. His 12 proved no match for the 70 if it's a matter of popularity. One of the features of a good parody, significant contrast. It's evident in the difference in appearance and mission between Jesus and the powerful religious. Pardon me. So here in our text for today, on Palm Sunday, the first day of Holy Week, we see God reveal His good in dramatic fashion that may best be understood in Matthew's gospel as divine parody. From an earthly perspective, from on the ground, here in Matthew, this event seems misnamed triumphal entry. I mean, if Jesus' week ends in death, how could this possibly be triumphant? Even Matthew edits the Zechariah text that's quoted in the passage to exclude the reference to the Messiah who rides into town on a donkey. Triumphant and victorious is He. Matthew doesn't include that bit. The event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem undermines every expectation for any person setting out to bring peace and freedom to the captive and oppressed. Hearing the people shout, "Hosanna," which in some contexts means "save us," is pregnant with irony, given that entering Jerusalem on the west side of town would have been Herod. Those in Jesus' entourage included the very ones needing a doctor, while on the other side of town, where Herod's coming into town with his entourage, they're totally unaware of their need, caught up in this annual parade, this display of power that really kept the people who were celebrating it hungry and wandering like a sheep without a shepherd. Were we to have a bird's eye view of the spectacle, something made for the age of the screen, even the big screen, we'd need more than the single camera setup used for the office. You know what we'd need? We'd need a wide-angle lens to capture it all. If we could position ourselves where we could take in the east side of Jerusalem and the west side of Jerusalem, the contrast in what we would see would be chilling. We'd certainly see the distinctions in the appearance and think it absurd to compare Roman soldiers to the disciples. But that's precisely the point. In a show of force, a reminder to the people who is in charge, Herod would ride into town from the west. He would be accompanied by soldiers reminding the people that though they may observe their high holy days, may observe Passover, they need not to forget that they are subjects to the Roman Empire. They are the occupied. Carry on, just don't get out of hand. I mean, human history, even modern times, provide illustrations of these displays of power to make sure we know who is big, who is small, who is right, and who is wrong. Now, over against this pomp and circumstance of Herod's parade, we'd see a much smaller crowd on the east side of Jerusalem. More than simply a dramatic move, Jesus is entering Jerusalem, reveals the very manner in which God will bring peace and liberation just days later. And that's my final point. Jesus, the Christ, reveals God's promise that what came to Israel while in Egypt through Moses comes to all of us in Jesus, God's Messiah. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the opposite side of town, riding on a donkey, no soldiers in tow. A ragtag band of followers lead their way with their cloaks and waving branches. Here beginning in Matthew 21, what's referred to as the fifth section of Matthew's gospel, something of a parallel to the Torah, the first five books of the what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus' dramatic action calls back to the Exodus. There in the book of Exodus, Moses hears from the Lord while in the wilderness, while in the desert, that it was time that he should return to Egypt and lead Israel's liberation. What does he do? He sets out with his family on a donkey. Jesus reenacts the familiar role of Moses the liberator as he rides into Jerusalem. And not only does Matthew give us a callback to the Exodus, the most powerful motif in Scripture, Matthew sees the action as a fulfillment of the long-held hope that the Messiah would come from the east, even from the Mount of Olives, and would establish the kingdom of God. When Matthew tells the story, he calls back to Zechariah 9. Beginning in the second line of verse 5, we get, "Look, our king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." The imagery of the Messiah coming on a beast of burden cannot escape our notice. It is a piece of drama that foretells that Jesus will bear the burdens of the people who suffer the captivity of the powers of sin and death, all the way to the cross. Isaiah would point to the burden the Messiah would bear. "Yet he himself bore our sickness, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted." Human beings, even us today, we today miss the parity, the contrast between what we think sets us free and what actually does is stark. Where Isaiah's words give us the prospect of what the Messiah will do, how he would be responded to, the Apostle Peter gives us the retrospect of what Jesus did and does as our Messiah. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." You see the final parody? Is it there for you? How is it that Jesus entering Jerusalem only to die could in any way be considered triumphant? Only when we understand that the power of God is the power of his love for us and not some divine love of power. This spectacle is a parody of human power. Not only did the donkey foretell the burden that Jesus would bear, our burden, but it also conjured the memory of David, who just prior to his death called for his donkey on which he would have Solomon ride as the new king over Israel. That's right. The donkey was not only a symbol of the burden that Jesus would bear, but also a sign of the royalty of the king. Seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, to the crowd exclaiming, "Hosanna, save us," provoked the hope that David's kingdom would be reestablished again in Jesus. No wonder we hear, "Blessed." In Jesus' act, in this dramatic reenactment, his parody of Herod's parade, for a brief moment, the people see Jesus in God's promise. The problem? The problem is that Jesus did not exhibit Herod's power and lost the attention of the people. And in disappointment, they expressed their frustration, let down, as it were, by Jesus, and only days later, they would kill him. Come Easter, the end of Holy Week, the ultimate contrast is given when the Apostle Paul puts it this way: Jesus is vindicated as the Son of God in the resurrection. Here, in Matthew's telling of the story of Jesus, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, Jesus makes a mockumentary of sin and death. The final parody, the final stark contrast, gets played out when human beings trust that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God's power of love sets captives free from the powers of sin and death. You and me.